Let me read to us these verses. Didn't do that between the songs, so it'll be good to start with that. We've got plenty to get through this morning, so if I'm reading a bit quicker, that's why. I haven't given you all the verses on your notes this morning, it was too much there. So then, brothers, Romans 8 verse 12, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us, to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. That's good, isn't it? Just to hear that. Last week we entered the battle of the second half of Romans 7, the good I would, I do not do, and the evil I don't want to do, this I do. And we said last week that whilst we may not in our Christian walk ever leave Romans 7, we need not ever only stay in Romans 7. The great cry, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death, may be the story for every Christian believer, but it's not the whole story for every Christian believer. We have all of Romans 8 and all of Romans 5 and 6 and the whole gospel of God to keep us and comfort us. The thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have that to hang on to, that to cry out, or better still, for that to hang on to us. We actually have all of Christ and the grace of God to stand in as we struggle in that very real and present battle of Romans 7. And with that great cry of thanksgiving, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, launched us into Romans 8, of which we sort of rushed through the first 11 verses last week. Just recapping, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No matter what the law does, the accuser in our conscience telling us, accusing us of sin, throwing doubts in our mind, we know that sin, the flesh and death no longer have dominion over us. Grace does. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're united with Christ. And in him God has done what the law could not do. He has condemned sin in the flesh. And he's fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law in us. Christ lived the perfect obedient life and he died for our sins, paying the wages for our sins. And we are so united in him that Paul tells us the righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in us. We've been set free from the law of sin and death. No, we heard last week, nothing good dwells in me, that is in our flesh. Our bodies are dead because of sin. But we're not actually in the flesh. We're in Christ, in the Spirit, and he in us. And because of that, so then, verse 12, brothers and sisters, where we pick it up this morning, we are no longer debtors to the flesh. If you're a debtor, you owe something, don't you? But we owe nothing to the flesh. It has no hold on us. It's no longer our default position. He's not our master or our boss. The flesh has no claim on us any longer because of the Spirit, because of what Christ has done. If you've read or seen the movie of the Narnia Chronicles, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, you might remember young Edmund, who early on in the story is found to be a traitor. See, Lucy's gone to the land of Narnia, comes back, tells them they don't believe her, but Edmund checks it out on his own, doesn't he? And actually sort of stumbles into it on his own, but he doesn't tell anyone about it. But whilst he was in Narnia, he met the White Witch and was cast under her spell. He denied all of that to Lucy, and actually, while he was there, betrayed Lucy's favourite fawn and friend, Mr. Tumnus. And because of that, because of his betrayal, the White Witch had a claim on Edmund. He was hers. Such was the law of the land and the way of the old magic. As a traitor, Edmund's life was forfeit to the White Witch, and she claimed him. His blood was her property, she said. But if you know the story, you know what Aslan does. He knows a deeper and older magic still and gives himself up for Edmund. He's rightfully hers, but Aslan says, take me instead. And so Edmund was set free. That's too great a prize for the White Witch to refuse. She gave up her claim on Edmund to have Aslan put to death. And so because of that, there was no way that later on she could restake her claim over Edmund, could she? She had staked her claim in Aslan. In this sense, Edmund was justified. His sentence had been served. His punishment was borne, not by himself, but by Aslan. Edmund was free. Aslan had redeemed him. He now owed the White Witch nothing. She now had no claim on him. And that is how it is for us in Christ. With regards to the flesh, it once had us hook, line and sinker. And at times we might feel that it still has, that we're still bound to it or by it, that we might never be free from it, that we continually have to appease it in order to get it off our back. But Christ has died for us, and we have died with him through faith. We owe the flesh nothing, even though it keeps knocking on our door and saying, hey, give me a little bit more. We've been redeemed with the purchase price of Christ's own blood. So when the flesh does come knocking, like some spiritual or moral debt collector, asking nicely, or maybe not so nicely, for its due, we can tell it to get nicked. Get lost. Our allegiance lies elsewhere now. Our debt, using the words of Colossians, has been cancelled. We are no longer debtors to the flesh. It's been set aside. It's no longer in the inbox or on the to-do pile. You've got that sort of bills that you've got to sort of get to and then put in the... No, it's in the finished pile, the it is finished pile. It's been nailed to the cross. So we no longer owe the flesh anything. We no longer have to live according to the flesh, under its influence or under its power. That way of life, we know, and Paul tells us, leads only to death if we live according to the flesh. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. Now notice carefully how it is that we cannot mortify the flesh. We cannot put those deeds of the body to death in our own strength. It is by the Spirit. We have died with Christ in the Spirit through faith and baptism. Having died with Christ but still living in these mortal bodies, we are now to put to death the fleshly sinful deeds, the misdeeds of the body, and live by the Spirit. And God's given us all the Spirit. Remember back in chapter 5? This hope doesn't disappoint us. Why? Because God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's been poured into our hearts. Not sort of drip-fed, but poured. So we have all we need to put to death the misdeeds of the body and to live by the Spirit. And what Paul's about to say, I think, is what I believe to be one of the greatest blessings or benefits of Christ and the gospel. For, verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We spoke back in our first study this term from Romans 5 about the fruit of our justification, having been justified by faith. We have peace with God, we have access into grace, we rejoice in the hope of glory. But here I think we could argue the ultimate goal and grace of our salvation is our adoption as sons. Now I say that it's our ultimate goal and grace for one reason, because back in Ephesians 1, not back, forward in your Bibles, Paul tells us the Father in love predestined us, chose us before the foundation of the world. What for? For adoption. To himself as sons. That was the goal of his choosing us in the first place, that we would be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. The ultimate goal of salvation is his glorious grace. But in that we receive adoption as sons. Now I'm aware that in these days of political correctness we could say sons and daughters, daughters and sons, and that would be okay. But, male or female, I just want to encourage us to rejoice this morning in being called a son of God. As a man, I rejoice in being part of the bride of Christ. There's nothing odd about that. It's very rich and glorious. Because that metaphor, being a bride of Christ, expresses a reality that no other metaphor can sort of describe. I'm his beloved. I am his bride who he gave his life up for. He is my head, my Lord. And all of us in the same way, male or female, can enjoy the notion of being sons of God. Because that image and metaphor, particularly in Paul's day, expresses a reality that no other image or metaphor can. Namely, it was sons who carry the family name. It was sons who worked for their fathers, continued their father's work. They took on the image and character of their father and his business. What did Jesus say? I do only what the Father tells me, only what I see him doing. He's the perfect apprentice son. And most importantly, here in Romans 8, it was sons who are heirs. And so to be a son means you're an heir of God. So ladies, there's nothing shameful, nothing weird about being a son in this sense. It's wonderful and rich. I'm not going to take issue with anyone who wants to be politically correct and say we're all sons and daughters. But what Paul's saying here is that as sons, we are heirs with Christ, co-heirs with God. It's not just that we are children. That's a wonderful image of itself, that we have a father who cares for and loves us as his own. That's all good. But with that, we've been adopted. We've been given the full rights of sons, which means we have an inheritance from God the Father. And that inheritance, we're told, Peter tells us, doesn't he? It's kept in heaven for us. It's been guarded. It's, what is it? Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's It's a glorious inheritance. It's an eternal inheritance. So we as sons are given the full rights of sons in the fullest first century sense of what that sonship means. And back in that first century, F.F. Bruce tells us that an adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adoptive father, deliberately chosen to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. Sometimes a father would actually adopt a son even when he had his own sons, because he didn't believe they were up to the character of what his family name or what his business and inheritance would stand for. This adopted son is no sort of second-rate son, inferior to the status of a son born in an ordinary sense. No, the adopted son might well enjoy the father's affection even more fully and reproduce the father's character more worthily. Now, that's not the case with Christ, but that was what was happening in first century AD. We are sons of God. And because we are sons, first of all, we no longer owe the flesh anything. We're not obliged to the flesh anymore. Our obligation is to the Father and the Son and the Spirit. You see, Paul back in verse 12, he never finishes his sentence, does he? So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. He goes on about, he never actually says who we are debtors to. He does say, but if by the Spirit, there's the implication, we're actually now debtors to the Spirit. It's by the Spirit. Why are we debtors? Why do we have an obligation to the Spirit? Because it's by the Spirit, we're led by Him, because of Him, that we're sons of God. He is, after all, the Spirit of adoption. And we're debtors to Him because, well, everything we have now and everything we are comes from Him. As the old hymn of Top Ladies goes, we are debtors to mercy alone. As children of God, we've received the Spirit of adoption. We no longer need to fear the dominion of sin and death, nor the condemnation of the law. And instead of crying out in fear and slavery, we can now cry out as sons, crying, Abba, Father. We haven't just been set free and let go like a fish caught for sport, released back into the water to be caught another time, another year, a little bit bigger. No, we've been set free from our captivity to sin, and we've been transferred to a new kingdom, one of love. We've been taken up into a new family. We now belong, not just belong, we now belong as sons in the family of God, where grace reigns. And yes, as we saw last week, there'll be times when we don't feel like sons of God. There will be times we don't act like sons of God, and there will definitely be times we know we don't deserve to be sons of God. But because of that, the Spirit of God Himself bears witness. There's this conversation going on in our own hearts as He bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. Sometimes we need a lot of convincing for that, don't we? But the Spirit is there testifying to our spirit that is who we are. And that means the Spirit is assuring us of God's fatherhood to us. Not just of who we are, children, sons of God, but He's actually assuring us the fatherhood of God and His love towards us. And in that relationship, in our sonship, we cry with the Spirit, Abba, Father. And that is no small thing, is it? We've just sung about the communion we have with the Father, the same that the Father and the Son share and the Spirit share. This cry, Abba, Father, is the cry of the Son of God. Jesus cries that cry. This is the cry of the Spirit of God, we read in Galatians 4. It's the Spirit who cries, Abba, Father. And now we, as sons of God, it's our cry by the Spirit. And some of us would have been, we've heard things on Abba, Father before. Abba is the closest, most intimate form of crying out to the Father that there can be. But the word here for cry that Paul uses is not the sort of soft, tender, comforting coo of a child towards their mother or father. It is intimate. But it's actually a loud and desperate cry. It's a shout out, that sort of cry. It's like the cry Jesus cried from the cross. It is finished. Sometimes it's a loud, urgent cry. And as we read on in chapter 8, we realise why that might be the case. Because in our darkest days, in our groanings and sufferings as sons of God, there's a groaning that takes place, and we don't need to cry, "Oh Lord, not again." Or like someone else might say blasphemously, "Jesus Christ." No, we can cry out, "Oh Father, Abba Father, who will rescue me from this body of death?" When I was back at Bible college, we did one of our lectures was on the names of God and the title of God, the character of God, and we had a tutorial paper and discussion for an hour about the name of God and whether we should be promoting and using the word, the name Yahweh for God today as Christians. One student who loved the Old Testament, he was into his Hebrew, and he was really keen. He thought, well, Yahweh reveals the name of God to us. That's his revealed name as his chosen people. It's a covenant name. Yeah, that's good, I thought. And we had a bit of a chat about it. I said, but Jesus has come. And he's revealed to us the Father. So we don't just have a name and a title for God that was sort of unspeakable. Jesus has come that we might call him Father. And he sort of looked at me and thought, actually, that's pretty good. And I thought, yeah, that is pretty good, isn't it? Not because I came up with it, but because it's good. That's what our adoption is in Christ. We have a new belonging, a new relationship with the Father, God, with Yahweh. He's now our Father. Abba, Father. And so as sons, as children of God, we are heirs of God, co-heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. That is, we share in Christ's inheritance. We've said before that everything Christ is, we are him. We are that, apart from his divinity, in our union with Christ. We died with him, we were raised with him, crucified with all of that. But now, as we share in his inheritance, we can also say all that is Christ's is ours in him. Just think about that for a moment. Everything that is Christ's is ours. All things are yours, Paul says in Corinthians. That inheritance kept for us. We've been born to a living hope, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled and unfading. You know the story of the prodigal son? You might have different names for it. Remember the older brother? He's a pretty stingy older brother, wasn't he? He didn't want to throw a party. He couldn't even get his own goat to have a party with his mates. So he said to his dad. Now, Jesus is no stingy older brother, like in that parable. Jesus, as our older brother, delights to have us share in his inheritance with him. He doesn't stand outside of the party, sneering at the celebrations. No, Jesus joins his Father in putting on the greatest banquet ever for all who would join him in his Father's house. He even sets up a room for us there. And together with the Father, as the Father, remember, he goes out to the older brother in the story and tries to get him to join the celebration. Jesus and the Father say to us, "Everything I have is yours." That's what it is to be adopted as sons and to have an inheritance in Christ, with Christ. So, as I've been preparing for this morning and looking in these chapters to help us break it down, notice that there were three elements or three privileges of our sonship in Christ, and they sort of come together with a plus one, if I can put it that way. The glory and the privilege of our sonship includes an inheritance, as we've just seen. It also includes an image. And thirdly, just to keep with the alliteration, a good Baptist alliteration, an inseparable bond of love. And if you read through Romans 8, as we did earlier, I think we can see that there are clearly three things that we have in Christ. Co-heirs with Christ, we have an inheritance. The Father is conforming us into the image of his Son. And we have this inseparable bond of love. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But alliteration or not, there is something else, the plus one, which comes with being sons of God. It's not an optional extra, and it doesn't begin with an I, but it is in fact suffering. You see, we are children, and if children, then we are heirs, verse 17, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. And as I said earlier in our introduction, Romans 8's got these wonderful bookends, no condemnation and no separation. But what comes in the middle of Romans 8? What's in the middle of that bookcase, bookshelf? It's the suffering and the groaning. Doesn't diminish at all the no condemnation or the no separation, but it is a reality for us. There is a groaning that takes place. Jesus knows and Paul knows that as we've been united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, we share in his inheritance. Together with that, we delight in all who share with him and all who belong to him. But we also share in his sufferings. All that is his is ours in him, including his sufferings. And the way Paul puts it here in verse 17 makes it appear as though suffering is virtually essential. It's almost a qualifying element of our adoption as sons. If we're children, then heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided or if we suffer with him. It's almost a condition. But it doesn't finish there, does it? So we need to be careful how we read it. There is a point where it is just there. It's within our sonship. We are going to suffer. We live in a fallen, broken world. We don't have to go looking for it to make sure we qualify. You do qualify. You're a sinner. That's the qualification for being a son through Christ, being a sinner. And in that we suffer. But you see, the thing is here, we suffer with him. There's a purpose clause, it's called, in order that, so it means to an end, in order that we might be glorified with him. How was Jesus glorified? At the cross, through suffering. Guess what? As children of God, sons of God, we're being conformed into his image. Do you think it's going to be any different for us? He was glorified through suffering. That was a path of glory for the Son of God. It's also our path to glory. The same path of Christ. Peter encourages us to rejoice in the fact that we share in his sufferings. 1 Peter 4:13. So that, rejoice in the fact that we share in his sufferings, so that we might rejoice and be glad all the more when his glory is revealed. Our union with Christ, John Stott says, means identification with him in both his sufferings and his glory. And when Paul speaks of suffering, he's often speaking of persecution in his letters. And I think that's included here, definitely in the later verses from verse 31 onwards. But I think it's more than that here, as the next few verses indicate. You see, the suffering Paul's speaking of here has to do with the groanings of creation. It's not just the sufferings for being a Christian in an ungodly world. It's just the sufferings of living in a creation that's fallen and broken. Back in chapter 5, remember, he spoke of sin entering the world through one man, through Adam. And it seems to me that he's almost harking back to that same event and the consequences of that event here. The suffering he's speaking of here that we endure as sons of God is likened to and shared with the suffering of creation. I'm not going to go through it verse by verse, but have a look at verses 19, 20, 21 and 22. Creation waits with eager longing. Creation has been subjected to futility. Creation is in bondage to decay and corruption. Creation groans as in the pains of childbirth. And not only creation, verse 23, but we ourselves with creation. So this is the suffering that takes place in a world that's been cursed because of sin, where sinful humanity are at enmity with God and with one another, where death has spread because one man sinned and all sinned in him. But all this suffering, all this groaning happens. Creation groans and we groan as creation waits and we wait for our adoption. That is, for the consummation of our adoption, for our inheritance, if you like, as we wait for the redemption of our bodies. Resurrection bodies. These bodies, sown perishable, are going to be raised imperishable. Sown in weakness, raised in power. And I know, look around the room, some of you I know, some of you I don't know that well, but without causing any offence, all of us here know something of the groaning of our bodies, don't we? We know much, or little, if not much, of what Paul's speaking about here. Some of you would have had children. You know the groanings of childbirth, labour pains. But we also know just the corruption of our bodies, don't we? We know what it's like to groan in these bodies together with creation. There's a lot of groaning going on here. Did you see that? Creation groans, we groan, and even the Spirit himself in us groans. It's okay to groan. It is. Even as a Christian, it's okay to groan. But make sure you groan in hope. Because that's what Paul's telling us here. Creation groans in hope, waiting eagerly. So as you groan, make sure you're looking forward to something in it. Just like Romans 7, this might be my story at the moment, but it's not my whole story. Our groaning will have an end, and it's not the end of our life. It may be the end of our life here on earth, but there's a great inheritance and glory to come. I don't have a magic cure for our groaning. There's no pill or psychology that's, or even a prayer that's going to fix it all in a jiffy. But there is this. Through Romans 8 we read in this section, this suffering, this groaning is not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul also tells us this suffering is not outside of God's control. He didn't turn his back for a moment and all of a sudden suffering crept in unseen. No, the suffering in our world and in our lives is not removed. It's not apart from the sovereignty of God. Yes, much of it is caused by sin. Sin entered the world through one man and death spread to all humanity. But Paul tells us here, creation was subjected to futility. By him who subjected it, by God. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. But that suffering subjected to futility and we endure it is done in hope, with a purpose, with a future hope and glory that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the sufferings and groanings that we endure together with creation are like the labour pains of childbirth. There's a new life to come at the end of it. There's a purpose in it. Creation groans and waits for our glory as sons to be revealed, as we're revealed in the Son. As we share in the freedom that we have in Christ, and creation itself will share in that. As bad as it might feel, as bad as it might be or it might get, God is in control over it all, and the glory to come far outweighs the present suffering. You know, we can fix the coronavirus maybe one day, but there'll be something else. There'll be more groaning, but there is something out there, there's something beyond that, actually, where we have in Christ, which far outweighs the present suffering. And in all that, in our waiting and our groaning, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. You're not alone. In the weakness of our mortal bodies, in the weakness even of our prayers, the Spirit helps us as He prays and intercedes for us. He's groaning as well. That's the Spirit. That must be okay to groan. If God's groaning. There's a lot of groaning going on, isn't there? But it's groaning with waiting, with hope, in the pangs of childbirth. Groaning's too deep for words. But there's something to look forward to, a glory to be revealed, as the Spirit intercedes for us, searching our hearts according to the will of God. So even if someone says to you one day, pray for me, and you can say yes, but you can actually encourage them and say, you know what? God himself in the Spirit and Christ is interceding for you. And that brings us to this great memory verse, doesn't it? A great word of encouragement that we often use and read and share with loved ones, especially in times of trial. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Or yours might be, God works all things together for good, depending on how you determine the subject of the verb. Either way, all things work out for good, don't they? And I'm sure you've heard it said, or maybe you said it yourself, that we may not always know what the good is or what his perfect is, but we can trust that there is a good outcome. Is that fair to say? And I want to ask you, is that actually right? Do we not always know what God's good purpose is? Because I want to suggest to you here this morning that we're not actually kept in the dark with that. Because we take that verse, we use it. It's a shocking term, isn't it? We use a verse. We have this verse, we take it out. It's a wonderful encouragement on its own. But if we take it out of its context, we actually lose where it's coming from. I want to suggest to us this morning that far from keeping us in the dark about God's good purposes, he actually tells us right here what that good purpose is. There may be more specific things that God's working out and circumstances he's working in and bringing us to, but we've only got to read the next verse to see what God is doing. You see, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For, verse 29, that's a linking word, isn't it? You've got to keep going. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined for what? What's the purpose? To be conformed to the image of his son. In order that, another purpose, he might be the firstborn among many brothers. I want to suggest to us this morning that our sonship and God shaping us up as his children into the image of the Son is the good purpose that he's working out in all things. I don't think we just go ahead in blind faith and saying God's working something good in all of this. We can actually say in all of this, he might be teaching us and taking us to certain things, but in it all, he is conforming us into the image of Christ. That is his good purpose in all things. So that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. God is building a family. And he's not just having lots of children. He's having lots of children who he shapes and teaches and trains and grows up to be like his son. A family that takes on his own character. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Because God is a peacemaker, so we take on his character. I believe that's the good that he is working out in all things. He's conforming us to the image of his son. And there can't be anything more good than that. This is the hope of glory back in chapter 5 that we started with. It does not disappoint us. This is what God is about in everything that he's doing. Working good in all things, that we sinners might be sons of God, the firstborn, or Christ the firstborn, among many brothers. He's growing a family that reflects his glory. Just as Jesus the Son reflects his glory, we will reflect the same glory because he's conforming us to the image of his Son. Sometimes you don't like to be pushed and prodded like a bit of plasticine, do you? You're being shaped and moulded. And sometimes it hurts. But that's what he's doing. He's growing and shaping a family, his family. Tested and tried and true. United in Christ. Genuine in faith. As we share in his sufferings. And those sufferings are actually part of what takes place to conform us into the image of Christ. And as we saw back in chapter 5, that hope of glory we have in being conformed into his image is a sure thing. Even though we live between the pilgrims, between the promise and fulfillment, our future has been established and sealed in the past and finished work of Christ. Which verse 30 reminds us of. All those who he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. As though it's already been done, even though we wait for the glory to be revealed. Now we could spend a whole session just on that verse. Or just on four sessions, one on each of those words. But we're looking at Romans 8 as a whole. And so finally, as sons, we have an inheritance. We've been conformed to the image of the Son. And we are also brought into an inseparable bond of love with the Father in Christ Jesus. Now, I know, as I said, we're doing a lot in one session here, but I don't think it's bad that we cover it all together, because what we're actually getting is an image of sonship. Rather than looking at details, we're actually getting the full image of what it is to be a son, or at least how it's expressed here in chapter 8. Can you remember back in chapter 5, the first week of term, I told us the structure of these chapters, the framework we're looking at them, is that this great salvation that the gospel of God brings, the righteousness of God, we've been justified by grace through faith, but there's a lot of things that come and knock us and wobble us and cause doubts, and our assurance tends to get a little bit wobbly, doesn't it? And in these chapters we've said, having been justified, we now have peace with God. There's no wrath, no fear, no guilt, no condemnation. But there is much that meddles with and tries to disrupt or destroy that peace. Sin comes, flesh, the law, our conscience, suffering, and death. And in these chapters, Paul is telling us just how the gospel of God, the power of God for salvation, is far more powerful than all those things. And whilst they may come and try to knock us off the perch of our salvation, God actually holds us sure in that. And so in conclusion, having explained those things in these chapters, he now sums it all up. He's explained how each one of those meddling sources and seeds for doubt should not sway us one bit in our justification. If God our Father, whom we know by the Spirit as our Father, as we are in the Son, if he did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us, how much more will he not graciously give us all things? He hasn't just given us a morsel to say, go and do with that and see what you can make of your life. No, he graciously gives us all things in Christ. And in the face of all that tries to throw us off our balance and make us wobble in our faith and wonder about our salvation, Paul assures us and encourages us in this, that we are more than conquerors. Not because of how strong we are in ourselves, not because of our own unflappable faith or convictions, but because of Christ. Because of what God has done and what he's promised he will do. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, the answer is, in one sense, anyone and everyone. Anyone who's anti-God is going to be against us. The world, the flesh, the devil, they're all against us, doing their darndest to meddle with God's children, to pull apart his family. But in Christ, as powerful as they might be, remember the old image? Christ is the heavyweight against the featherweight in the boxing ring, as strong as sin was. They've got no dominion over us. Whatever the accusation, whatever the doubts, whatever the trials, we have a Saviour who has died for our sins, who has been raised by the power of God, and is seated at his right hand to rule over us and protect us and intercede for us. And we have the Spirit of adoption interceding for us, bearing witness to our spirit daily, teaching and reminding us the things of Christ, that we are the Father's. So that nothing, no tribulation, distress, persecution or famine, nakedness, danger or sword. And you know, that list for us, a lot of it sort of seems metaphorical. Swords, nakedness, no, they're not really threats for us, are they? When Paul was writing this to the people in Rome, those things were right outside their back door ready to come in. Many of them would have died by the sword. Many of them would have been stripped naked and put into prisons. So these were very real threats, very physical threats for the saints in Rome. But none of them, for them or for us, not even death nor life or angels or rulers, principalities and powers, nothing in the past, nothing in the future, no power, height or depth, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You haven't received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, have we? But a spirit of adoption as sons. We have a great inheritance kept for us to look forward to in Christ. In the meantime, we're being conformed, we're being shaped into his image, even through our sufferings. And as that takes place, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And on that wonderfully triumphant note, we're going to finish with the hope next year of looking at Romans 9 to 11. Let me pray. Father God, we have ripped through so much this morning and over these weeks. But at the same time, I don't sense that we've just skimmed the surface of these great gospel truths. We pray, Father, as your word feeds us, that it would go deep into our hearts. And Father, that in those depths we would know and cry that great cry, Abba, Father, in our times of distress and in our times of joy, in our times of need, and Father, also in our times of great fulfillment in the finished work of Christ. May we know and live in the fullness and riches of being your children. And as you shape us, Father, help us, we pray, to be malleable as you conform us to the image of your Son. As we groan, and you know our groanings better than we do, Father, as your Spirit groans in us and with us, may you give us new insight into the wonderful purpose of those things as you're shaping us into the image of your Son. And as those things take place, to know that we are inseparable from your love as your children in Christ. That you hold us. It's not about us clinging more tightly to you, even though we do that. But as our Father, you will not let your children go. None will snatch us out of your hands. We thank you for these weeks, for your word to us and your blessing, and pray you'd go on blessing and keeping us in the days to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.